book of Romans, Paul has been discussing a certain subject, the relationship of Jews to Gentiles, especially in the church. And in chapters 9 to 11, he especially discusses the subject of Jews past, present, and future. And he keeps getting back to a certain problem that may be looked at in two ways. The first one is sometimes called the Jewish question. And you could put it like this. Since God chose Israel as a special people, why did most of the Jews reject Jesus? And why do they still mostly reject Jesus? And on the other hand, if that rejection of Jesus brought some kind of rejection or a curse from God, does that mean that no Jew can ever be saved? The other side of the question is, you could call it the Gentile question. If God chose Israel as a special people, how could Gentiles ever get saved? Do they have to become Jews? And if not, do Jews have to become Gentiles to be saved? So these are intertwined questions, and Paul basically answers them in these chapters, and the verses we look at today give us some specific clues as to the Jewish and the Gentile question. Follow with me as I read Romans 11, verses 1 to 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul begins this section yet again with another question. As I say, then has God cast away his people? Remember, Paul keeps answering questions that he has heard, some from Jews, some from Gentiles, some from believers, some from unbelievers. So the state of the question is, in light of what he has said so far about most Jews rejecting Jesus, and that now many Gentiles are getting saved, and that outside of the gospel of Christ there is no salvation, and God has chosen some and rejected others, it keeps getting back to the question of Israel. And so the question is, in light of this, has God now finished with Israel and has cast them aside, maybe even cursed them so that no Jew will ever get saved? And what does that have to do with the promises to Abraham? And what about the future, Paul? Has God cast away his people? Paul gives a very quick answer to the point. Certainly not. We've seen that phrase over and over in Romans. It's the phrase in Greek, meganoita, sometimes translated certainly not or God forbid. Literally, it means may it never be. It's an emphatic way of saying no, no, never, ever, perish the thought. It's emphatic. And Paul was emphatic because he realized there were some people that thought God had rejected Israel because they had rejected Christ. And so he has to say, no, no, it doesn't mean that, but let me explain. Now, in the same way, there are many people today that have jumped to the wrong conclusion and said, because the Jews rejected Christ, and in history very few Jews have ever been saved, I guess there's no future for Israel, and maybe Jews get saved another way, or maybe they don't ever get saved. And so there's misunderstanding today, even amongst non-Christian Jews and Gentile Christians. The popular misunderstanding goes something like this. Well, you're either a Jew or a Christian. Did you know that for the average unbelieving Jew today, they think Christian means Gentile? I am not a Gentile, therefore I am not a Christian. And you cannot be both. You cannot be Jew and Christian any more than you can be Jew and Gentile. You cannot be both. Of course, then they have to wonder, well, what about a marriage between Jew and Gentile? What about the children? Well, they have their ways of determining that. But it's still very common for the Jews and many Gentiles to think you're either Jew or Christian. You can't be a Jewish Christian. Wrong. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Now, Paul illustrates his answer with proof number one, himself. What he says here, I also am an Israelite. So he steps forward and says, here's the first piece of evidence. What about me? He says, I am a Jew, I am an Israelite, and I am also a Christian. Look what he says about himself. Three things. He says, number one, he is an Israelite. That means he is descended from Jacob. Jacob was the promised son to Isaac, and his name was changed to Israel. So the descendants of Jacob are known as the Israelites. And so he says, yes, I am descended from Israel, from Jacob, or not from Esau. And then secondly, he says, I am also of the seed of Abraham. Abraham was the great father of the Jewish race, but he's also the father of the Arab race through Ishmael. But Paul says, no, I'm from the seed of Abraham, meaning Isaac. I am not an Arab, I am an Israelite, I am from Isaac. And then thirdly, he says, I am from the tribe of Benjamin. Mentioned in Sunday school, Benjamin was the smallest of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes got their names from the 12 sons of Jacob, and Benjamin was the only one that sided with Judah in their national civil war, where the country was split north and south. Benjamin was a tiny tribe. Interesting that the first king in Israel came from the tiny tribe of Benjamin, and his name was Saul. And then later on, about 35 or so A.D., another Jewish man named Saul persecuted the church. God saved him and changed his name from Saul to Paul. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin and in all likelihood was named after King Saul. So Paul now says, I am related to the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I can trace my lineage back. He had been a rabbi. He says, I am a Jew. I was born a Jew. I will die a Jew. It's in my blood. I am born a Jew. I am physically a Jew. Now, what's his point? His point is this. If God had forsaken all of Israel because most Israelites had rejected Jesus when he came, how do you account for Paul? Paul was not a believer in Christ during the ministry of Jesus on earth. Jesus went back to heaven and then Paul came to faith. So Paul says, now, if most Jews rejecting and crucifying Christ meant no salvation for the Jews and God has utterly rejected them, how do you account for Jews that got saved after that? And he says, well, how do you account for me? It's a good point. He's living proof that some Jews were believers. Now, let's also get this in historical perspective. Again, we looked at that in Sunday school. We need to get a history perspective on this because the Jews and the Romans and the Gentiles and Pauls, they knew this history. Let's look at it in perspective. As we saw in Sunday school, the world is approximately 6,000 years old. So for the first 2,000 years of human history, from Adam up until, about the time of Abraham, God primarily dealt with just individuals. There would be Noah and maybe his family, and then there would be people at the Tower of Babel and Enoch, but it was mainly with individuals and maybe their immediate family for 2,000 years. Then God chose one man in particular named Abraham and said, Abe, from you and your family, I'm going to make one great nation, and you are going to be a special people. Could call them the chosen people of God. And so that was about 2000 B.C. And so for the next 2,000 years, up until the coming of Christ, the Jews were a special people. And in that time period, this is important to remember, almost all the people of God were Jews. And I notice I said almost all, because occasionally you'd hear of a Gentile believing in the one true God and serving him. But here's the crucial thing. They usually join the nation of Israel. Ruth, Rahab, Uriah, people like this, these were proselytes, or what we would call converts. They would join the people of God. Now, I said almost all, because you find one or two exceptions like Job and Jethro and Melchizedek that were in the neighborhood of the community of God's people. But for those 2,000 years, God basically confined his saving purposes to within that one special nation. Twice in the book of Acts, Paul says that God more or less gave over the Gentiles to their paganism. So he left them stewing their own juices, and his salvation was through the nation of Israel, his chosen people. And then in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus was born. And he was the culmination of all the promises of God, the center of all human history, the Messiah. And he came and was born as a Jew, not as a Gentile. He came to the Jews first. And he offered himself and he preached to them. But the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus. And interestingly, they rejected him and turned him over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. Pontius Pilate and the Romans were Gentiles. By and large, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah and turned him over to the Gentiles. I said by and large because there were a few believers at that time. But this was a very crucial thing. By officially rejecting Jesus, they were officially, in some sense, cutting their own throats. They were officially denying the one true God. Now, that's the state at which Paul has to answer this question. By Israel rejecting Jesus, by and large, does that mean that there is now some change for the future? Does that mean no Jew will ever get saved? That's the state of the question. Most Jews rejected Jesus. Most, but not all. John 1 says that he came to his own people. That's Jesus, came to his own people, the Jews. But his own people rejected him. But it says, but some accepted him. It says, to those that accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so most of the early Christians were Jews. You know, it's funny today. We think if you're a Jew, you can't be a Christian, and Christians aren't Jews. But back then, for the first few decades, almost all the early Christians were Jews. All of the apostles, Mary Magdalene, the earliest Christians were Jews. There were a few exceptions, like the wise men and one or two others, but for the first 10, 20, 30 years, almost all of the early Christians were Jews living in the land of Israel. And then as you read the book of Acts, you see that they began to go out into all the world as Jesus sent them. And as they went out, an amazing thing happened. Fewer and fewer Jews believed, and more Gentiles believed in Jesus. An amazing thing. And so again, that's why Paul has to address the question in this transition period where about the time Paul wrote Romans, it was about a 50-50 balance. If you were to somehow do a survey of all Christians in the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire and back in Jerusalem, you'd more or less find out it was about 50-50. It was a time of transition. And we know that after that, by the end of the first century, there would be more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. Paul knew that there was a shift and a pattern that would continue into the future. And that pattern has continued down to the present day. And so at the present day, the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles. Very few Jews are Christians. And yet Paul says, he was a Jew and a believer. So he says, what about me? You see, we need to, again, reinterpret history in the last 2,000 years. It's like there's these 2,000-year periods. Up until the time of Abraham, Abraham to Christ, and then Abraham up to the present. For most of the last 2,000 years, most Christians have not been Jews. They've been Gentiles. They've been from Europe or Africa or from Asia, from South America. By and large, they've been Gentiles, not Jews. But, and this is important to remember, there have always been some Jewish Christians for the last 2,000 years. It's not like by the time of the end of the first century, that was it, no more Jewish Christians. No, a lot of Christians think that. They say, oh, I've heard of one or two here and there, but I guess there were hundreds of years there were no Jewish Christians. That's not true. I have a book here that I bought a few years ago. It's a pretty rare book, written about 100 years ago by a Jewish Christian who became a Jewish Christian missionary to the Jews, named Bernstein. And the book is called Some Jewish Witnesses for Christ. I want to scratch it out and say some, it's many. He tells the stories of hundreds of Jews that became Christians up until the year about 1900s. And fascinating little stories. Some of them were rabbis that became Christians, and other ones were very secular. Some of them were musicians, and some of them were politicians. Some interesting stories. Let me just list a few that are there and a few since then that you may want to know about. Even after the time of the New Testament in the early church, there were a few so-called church fathers that were Jewish Christians. Had Josephus, Epiphanius, and Bar Hebraeus. These were important writers and preachers that were Jewish Christians. We know of a few other Jewish Christians in the Middle Ages, but in that time, relatively few, because they were intensely persecuted through various crusades and by the Roman Catholic Church. But there were still a few here and there. There were some more during the time of the Renaissance and even more during the time of the Reformation. Then again, the next couple of hundred years, a few more. The big breakthrough seemed to happen in the 19th century in Europe. And many of these Jews had been rabbis and well-schooled in the Hebrew and the Jewish Bible. And they became not only Christians, but great Christian scholars and theologians. Let me give you a few names. Benjamin Davidson, a leading Hebrew scholar. Aaron Pick. Paulus Cassell. Adolf Safir. Yes, a Jew with the name Adolf, believe it or not. David Baron. August Neander, a great Lutheran scholar. Karl Kasperi, another great German Lutheran scholar, was a Jewish Christian. Let me tell you about two in particular that I've always enjoyed reading. Y'all have heard of Alfred Edersheim. He was a European Jew, well-schooled in Hebrew and the rabbinic lore. And then a Calvinist scholar from Edinburgh, Scotland, found him, witnessed to him, taught him about how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and he was the Messiah. And lo and behold, Edersheim became a Christian and became quite a scholar, went over to Oxford and spent years researching all about the Bible and Hebrew and Greek and other languages, and studied all the history of the Jews, both before and after Jesus. And he wrote a massive book that has never been out of print for over 100 years about the life of Christ. And Edersheim entitled it, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Scholars still refer to it. And Edersheim knew what he was talking about. He illustrated from the various history and customs of the Jews. He was a Jewish Christian. About the same time, another Jew became a Christian. His name was David Ginsburg. But when he became a Christian, he added another name to his first name. He took the name Christian David Ginsburg. And what a scholar he was. I can take you to my library in there and show you a stack of books about that tall that he has written in Hebrew commentaries on books of the Old Testament. He became the world's authority for a whole generation on the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew manuscripts. He compiled all these lists of the Hebrew manuscripts and the vowel points. Without doubt, a Hebrew scholar that even the Jewish rabbis acknowledged as the greatest Hebrew scholar of a generation. Christian David Ginsburg. Then there's another one back in the early 1900s that bears mentioning. A musician named Felix Mendelssohn. His music is still being performed today. He was descended from another Mendelssohn, Moses Mendelssohn, a very important Jewish rabbi. Felix Mendelssohn became a Christian. You've heard me tell the story about another English Jew that became a Christian. Benjamin Disraeli. Have y'all ever heard of Benjamin Disraeli? Look at that name, Disraeli, which in European lore means Benjamin of Israel. He was Benjamin Disraeli. He became the British Prime Minister several times, close friends with Queen Victoria. Benjamin Disraeli was a Jewish Christian. I've always liked this story. I've told it before. I'll tell it again. When he became Prime Minister, he was in a public debate with an English politician who was somewhat anti-Semitic and didn't like this English Jew becoming prime minister, and said, Mr. Disraeli, you're not really English, you're just a Jew, and we wonder if you're really suited to be, morally suited to be our prime minister. This is a paraphrase of the debate. And Mr. Disraeli was very clever in his words and said, sir, so several thousand years ago, when your ancestors were worshiping stumps of wood made into idols in the northern forests of Europe, my ancestors were writing the Bible and building the Temple of Solomon. Good for you, Benjamin. In the 20th century, we've seen a long line of notable Jewish Christians. Maybe you've heard of a famous evangelist, Mordecai Ham, who memorized most of the Bible word for word. Recently, a famous Jewish Christian went to be with the Lord at age 90-something. My privilege to meet him a few years ago. Maybe you've heard of Reverend Richard Wormbrand. He was a Lutheran pastor from Romania. Richard Wormbrand and his wife Sabrina were both Jews that became Christians in Eastern Europe. And they were severely persecuted by the communists and spent many years in prison being tortured. But they were Jewish Christians, and he was a Lutheran pastor. More recently, some Jewish scholars like Charles Feinberg and his two sons, John and Paul, they were all Jewish Christians. Moshe Silver, Meredith Klein, these are Calvinistic scholars. We've all heard, or I hope you've heard, of Jews for Jesus, started by Moshe Rosen some 30-something years ago. Very famous, very bold organization, Jews for Jesus. Then many other Jews that have started organizations to witness to their fellow Jews. Let me just give you a short list. Zola Levitt, Arnold Fuchtenbaum, Gary Cohen, David Stern, who I went to seminary with, Marvin Rosenthal, Mara Cirillo, Steve Schlissel, who I know. The list goes on and on and on of leading Jewish Christians that have witnessed to other Jews and have organizations. Lou Sheldon, the head of the Traditional Values Coalition. Howard Phillips, head of the United States Constitution Party, a famous commentator. Jay Sekulow, the head of the American Center for Law and Justice. Jewish Christians. Well, I could go on and on and on, but someone has estimated that there have been more Jews coming to faith in Christ as their Messiah in the last 50 years than in the previous 1900 years combined. This is a very interesting phenomenon. Although there always have been some, even the Jews have noticed there's been an amazing turnover from the middle of the 20th century to the present. Now, these Jewish Christians frequently will call themselves Messianic Jews. Sometimes they say completed Jews. And I don't know if you know some. I hope you do. It's been my privilege to be personal friends of several of them. They're very bold, very aggressive in their witnessing, and they generally put most of us Gentile Christians to shame with their courage. You see, they immediately have to learn to swim or sink. When a Jew becomes a Christian, they're usually ostracized by their family. They learn to swim or sink immediately. So they're very bold. They're strongly persecuted by their fellow unbelieving Jews. In fact, some of these unbelieving Jews have started an organization called Jews for Judaism to oppose the Jews for Jesus. And when these Jews become Christians, they're usually very evangelical. Very few of them become Catholics or join cults or become liberals. When they get converted, they head right there to the evangelical Bible-believing churches, by and large. But then many of them feel uncomfortable in the predominantly Gentile churches. This is very sad, but you need to know about this. So many of them have started what they would call Messianic synagogues. There's one here in Springfield, by the way. And so they become observant. You know what the term observant means to a Jew? An observant Jew means one that keeps the kosher laws, doesn't work on Saturday, and tries to read the Hebrew Bible and obey the traditions and laws of the Bible. That's an observant Jew. Most Jews are not observant, but a few, such as the Orthodox Jews, are. Messianic Jews also try to be very observant in the traditions and laws of the Jews in order to witness to their fellow Jews. So they don't work on Saturday. They meet in their own synagogues. They wear the prayer shawls, and they keep many of the traditions. But sadly, as I said, they tend to stick together. Oh, you'll meet the occasional Messianic Jew going to a church that's predominantly Gentile, but for various reasons, cultural or historical, or even racial, they often feel uncomfortable in the predominantly Gentile churches. So they generally stick together, and they also say through the Messianic synagogues they can witness to their fellow And there's a weakness in this. And some of them begin to realize this. By having churches or synagogues that are predominantly Jewish Christians, they are again building that wall between Jewish and Gentile Christians, which the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Hebrews says, no, 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 we're all one in the body of Christ. The point that I'm making is this. God has been pleased to call many Jews into the body of Christ. We shouldn't exclude them, nor should they exclude us. A little bit more about the Messianic Jews. Some of them have tried to immigrate to the nation of Israel, which since 1948 has had an open door policy for any Jew in the world to come, and they're automatically granted citizenship, regardless of background or what nation or language. But recently, they have been turning away Messianic Jews. As a Gentile, you'd say, that's ironic. But if you were a Jew, you'd say, what chutzpah? In other words, what gall? Imagine allowing in an atheistic Jew and turning away a very religious, observant Messianic Jew. What chutzpah, indeed. So they're facing difficulties even within their own community. The bottom line that I'm saying at this point is this, brethren. Ever since the time of Paul and throughout history, and especially in recent history, God has saved many Jews. And I, for one, rejoice and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, and let's pray that more Jews come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. So, the point is this in verse 1. If Paul was once tangible proof that God has not rejected all the Jews, in our own lifetime we have seen yet more proofs that God is still saving Jews and he has not utterly cast away the nation of Israel. Go back to Romans 11 and look at verse 2 now. Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, what does he mean? Why didn't he just simply say, therefore God has not cast away his people, period? He's as whom he foreknew. Now, let me look at this in two ways. Number one, God has not rejected Israel as a people. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Paul has mentioned this several times in the book of Romans. And we need to see chapter 11 in the light of what he's already said. It's taken us a year and a half to go through Romans so far. And you may have forgotten what we've already said, so this is just a refresher. Chapter 3, Paul says, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Look at verse 3. But what if some of the Jews did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Meganoito, perish the thought. In other words, because some did not believe in Jesus as Messiah, does that mean God has annulled his promise to the people of Israel? Paul says, no, certainly not. Of course not. Skip over next to chapter 9, where Paul again brings in the same question. And he reminds the Romans of the privileges, past, present, and future, for the Jews. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Verse 3 says, my countrymen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, in effect, he is saying, no, he hasn't cast away Israel as a nation. They still have certain privileges. But he does say something else in this verse that is crucial. Back to Romans 11, 2. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you remember what that word means? We went into depth on that back in Romans chapter 8. You remember the golden chain? Whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorifies. And what does he mean, he foreknew them? Not just simply that he foresaw that they would believe. We showed conclusively from the Bible, foreknowledge means that God in eternity chose to set his special saving love on these certain individuals. Not on everybody in general, but on some in particular. We call that election, the election of grace. So Paul is not using the word for or no in a different way here. What he's saying is God has not cast away his people that he has chosen or that he has foreknown. Later on in verse 5, he calls them the election of grace. How does this work together? Well, Paul has already laid the groundwork for his argument. I hope I'm not shooting over your heads. If I am, stretch your neck so that I can hit you square in the brain. This is very important, people. Paul has already stated in chapter 2 and chapter 9 and a couple other places, Israel is a special nation, but within Israel there's another Israel. Not all her of Israel are Israel. There's national or physical Israel, and there's believing Israel within that. And by the way, that believing Israel includes Gentiles like you and me. But not every member of the chosen race is also chosen to salvation. So again, Paul says here, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He still has something in line for the nation, but his primary promises go to the chosen people, as it were. The chosen, the true Israelites, the ones that God has chosen. These are the ones that he calls in verse 5, the remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul brings in another piece of evidence. This is like he's arguing his case before a Roman jury. And now he comes to his third piece of evidence or his argument from the case. And this goes from verses 2 to 4, the case of Elijah. Paul has already alluded to Elijah a little bit earlier, but now he brings in him as a historical case, even 800 years before, but he deduces from that case a principle that he applies to the present and it goes into the future. Let's see what it is. Elijah. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? And so on and so forth. Who was this man Elijah? Well, the Jews considered him the greatest of all the prophets, second in importance only to Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, a bold man, a rugged man, a wild man, a spiritually dangerous man, as it were, that God sent to challenge Israel, note this, during Israel's lowest period of apostasy and idolatry. They had turned away from Jehovah, the one true God, and they were following pagan gods. Two in particular, Baal and his wicked consort, Asherah. That was a sort of like Mr. and Mrs. Satan, because we know behind it was actually Satan. We read the story back in 1 Kings. In fact, I want to point out something to you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. This would have been known clearly to the Jews in Paul's day. I wonder if we know it as well as they would have them. But you know the story. There was a wicked king and his wicked queen, that would be Ahab and Jezebel, and they were leading Israel into idolatry, worshiping Baal and Asherah. And this was wickedness, human sacrifices mixed with sexual orgies and killing the prophets of the one true God. It was awful. And in 1 Kings 18, God raised up Elijah and said, we're going to have a showdown, Elijah. And so he sent Elijah to confront all the prophets of those two pagan gods. And so what was the score? Was it 1 to 10? Or what was the level here? Well, we look at in the chapter and you find out there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the wicked goddess Asherah. 850 to 1. Elijah couldn't find a single prophet to stand there with him. Now, we learned earlier that Obadiah hid 100 prophets off in a cave, but when Elijah stood up, how would you like to stand up 850 to 1? Oh, and they were going to have a showdown, so you know the story. If you don't know it, I urge you to read that chapter, one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. The showdown was this. Whoever's God sends the fire is the one true God. So Baal and Asherah and their prophets, they called upon their God all day long. No fire, not even a spark. And Elijah prayed and called down the fire, and fire came down and consumed the altar and the offerings and proved that the Lord is the one true God. And then God sent Elijah over there to execute those false prophets. Probably took them a long time to do it, but God rounded them up and they all died that day. And that proved God was the one true God. He vindicated Elijah. Now, that's the setting for chapter 19, which is quoted in Romans 11. He You see, after that mountaintop experience, literally on a mountain, Mount Carmel, Elijah went down the mountain, back out into the wilderness, and he went out into a slump. You know, we go on a mountaintop, great feelings, and then we go into a slump. He went into a slump after that. And he wondered, yes, Lord, you are the one true God, but where are the other prophets? Where are the other believing Jews? Nobody stood with me. Yes, you are the one true God. Hallelujah, amen. But, Lord, I was out there all by myself. And for years, I haven't been able to find a single Jew to stand with me against Ahab and these Baal prophets. Lord, I alone am left. And that's what the story is of Elijah kind of pouting there in chapter 19. And so it says he went into a cave, verse 9. He spent the night there. God came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says in verse 10, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone have left, and they seek to take my life. He says, Ahab and Jezebel are not going to sit on the throne and take the execution of all those prophets lightly. They're going to come after me. Lord, I'm the only one here. Lord, I only got you. There's nobody standing with me. And that's what Paul quotes over there in Romans 11. Well, the story continues, and God said, Elijah, get out of the cave and go stand on this mountain. I'm going to teach you an important lesson. So he stood on the mountain. He was waiting for the voice from heaven. God sent an earthquake. And God sent a storm. And poor Elijah said, what in the world is happening? And he listened very closely and heard like a little whisper somewhere. It's called a still, small voice. He listened. And it was God talking to him. As if God was saying, you don't need the big storm, you need my word. You don't need the large numbers, you need me, Elijah. And so he says, go on your way. Go back there to Damascus. Verse 15, I'm going to be on your side. You're going to anoint a new king instead of Ahab and a new queen instead of Jezebel and so on and so forth. But cut down to verse 18. And God said, Elijah, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, you think you're all by yourself? Let me let you in on a secret. You're not alone. You thought you were alone. Elijah, I've got 7,000 Israelites out there. They may be hidden in caves or in a house somewhere. They haven't bowed their knees to that false god. They haven't kissed that idol. Maybe they were not out there on the mountain with you, but I know who they are. They're on my side too, Elijah. And Elijah heard that and took great courage, and off he went and preached doom to the evil king, and it came to pass. And sometime after that, God said, it's about time to go home, Elijah. And he took Elijah up to heaven, and Elijah left his cloak as a mantle with his assistant named Elisha. And Elisha was now the successor, and he was just as strong and as bold as Elijah was. And he took that old cloak and he waved it. He threw it on the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters parted and he began to do as many miracles as Elijah did. I heard a preacher one day that said, Elijah cried out, where is the God of Elijah? And God cries out, where are the Elijahs of God that are bold enough to take a stand for God? Elisha was. You see, God knew something that Elijah didn't know. He knew that there were others that had believed in his day. Why does Paul allude to this in Romans 11? For this point, God still had a remnant of believing Jews in the time of Paul. Perhaps Paul felt a little bit like Elijah, bold, daring, but maybe he was tempted to think, where are all the other Jewish believers? But he knew that there were some other ones. You see, in the time of Paul, Israel was undergoing another kind of apostasy. In some ways, worse than in the days of Ahab. You see, in the days of Ahab, they rejected Jehovah and went after Baal. But in the time of Paul, by and large, Israel crucified its own Messiah. In a way, even worse apostasy. But at that point, just like the other one, here's the principle. He says, in the worst time in the past, God still had a remnant. In this present apostasy, God still has a remnant. Now let's take that principle and apply it to us today, brethren. Just as I have said, there have been believing Jews in history. What about today? Let's get some lessons and apply them. One lesson is this. God's believing people have always been a small minority. We've always been a remnant. You know, you look throughout church history, you look in the Old Testament, you look in the New Testament. At no time were we ever the majority or an enormous number around the world. Very small. So just like God has always had a remnant, even within Israel, there's been a remnant even since then. Now let's also apply that to Reformed Bible Church. We're a pretty small church. You know, I know pastors that pastor churches a whole lot bigger than we are. I know pastors who have more in their choir than we do in our whole church. I know one church that has more workers and janitors and secretaries than we do in our church. And their choir is far larger than that. Brethren, do you ever feel like me, like Elijah, discouraged? Just a tiny little church, insignificant on the roadside outside of Springfield. You say, we're so small. We kind of feel like Elijah. Lord, I'm all alone. You ever feel like you're in that cave out there with Elijah and say, we're just so small? It is easy to be discouraged. And it's easy to be discouraged when you see true Christians are still greatly outnumbered by false Christians and by Muslims and by Buddhists and all the others. Less than 1/10 of 1% of people in the world are true Christians. We're a tiny minority. Jesus called them a little flock. So it's easy to be discouraged, and we wonder, are we going to last? We're holding on by our fingertips, both here in this church and in the world. But we need to learn the lesson that Paul lays down and that Elijah learned. What was that? We may be few, but God's not through with us yet. God still has other people out there. He said, Elijah, there's 7,000 people out there. Brethren, when you get discouraged, I want you to start reading some good Christian books and magazines and missionary reports. There are true believers all around the world, some being persecuted, some are in the open in their various denominations. We're not the only church in this city. We're not the only group of believers in the world. God has many people around the world. Yes, we are outnumbered by unbelievers, but we are not so small and insignificant. God still has many other believers in the world. And so we can get encouraged by that, just like Elijah was. Something else. Even though we are a tiny minority, that number is still a large number in itself. Remember what I said about Elijah. Elijah was one, and God said, wait, whoa, Elijah, there's 7,000 out there. 7,000 is still small compared to the old couple million people in the rest of the country, but 7,000 is no small number. I don't know how many true Christians there are in the world. We're outnumbered by non-Christians and by false Christians, but we're still a large number. And when we meet up in heaven, there will be more in hell than in heaven, but Revelation 7:9 says, in heaven there is a great multitude which no one could number. From every tribe and nation and tongue, Jew and Gentile. Yes, brethren, we're outnumbered. We're a small flock with a whole lot of wolves around us. But, and this is the lesson God told Elijah, God told Paul, and God's telling us today. We're small, but God is on our side. Isn't that what Elijah learned on the top of Mount Carmel? One with God was a majority, over 850. If that was the same odds in the world today, or in the same odds in Springfield, Illinois, if we've got God on our side, we cannot lose. We're on the winning side. If God's for us, who can be against us? Remember what God said to Elisha. Those that are with you are more than those that are against you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Brethren, we are a minority. But God's on our side. We can't lose. We're on the winning team. That's a lesson we can learn from this section. Let's conclude with verse 5. Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul was applying the lesson of Elijah to his day, and by the way, that's our exegetical precedent for us taking principles out of the Bible and applying it to our present time. Paul did it. He gives us the example how we can do it. In Paul's time, there were more unbelieving Jews than there were believing Jews. within the nation of Israel, I don't know, it's probably like 95 to 5. 95% of Jews did not believe in Jesus, but there were some that did. On the one hand, he knew that there were many believing Jews, but on the other hand, he was realistic. He knew that they were a minority in the nation of Israel, and he knew that he was going to stay like that for a while. He knew that this was a time of transition, and that within the churches then, it was 50-50, because the churches were still relatively small.